Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight as we look into Ecclesiastes. I just ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us what you would have us know and learn from this, and not only to understand it in Solomon's day, but to understand it in our day and see how it applies to us, that we might live lives that glorify you, that we might have true joy as we are keep our minds and hearts rooted in eternal things, and that we would just understand the reality of how fleeting this life is. But rather than being discouraged by that, we would rejoice knowing that what awaits us in glory is far beyond anything we could ever experience here anyway. So bless us and help us tonight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, the title tonight, The Wise and the Foolish. And, of course, talking about this scenario that Solomon paints, and you kind of wonder as I was reading that, verses 13 through 16, is this more like a parable? Is he talking about hypothetical people? Is this an actual situation? What kingdom is he talking about? You know, what truth is trying to be conveyed here? And I'll get into that a little bit more here in a few moments. Obviously, he's teaching us a lesson. Doesn't matter at the end of the day whether it's a parable or if these are real people he's talking about. He has a point to it all. And so that's what we'll try to drive at tonight as we look at this passage. The topic, you know, in an easy sense, is wisdom and foolishness, which is to say, seek wisdom and shun foolishness. Now, if you didn't already know that before you came, then we got a lot of catching up to do. If you didn't know that you should seek wisdom and shun foolishness. If you want to talk about what this passage means in a much deeper way, maybe a harder way of understanding it, I would put it like this. Things aren't always as they seem. Because when you look at this passage and you see what he's talking about here, you might assume that an old king, for example, would be wise. You might assume that. And as this passage tells us, you might assume wrong if you assume that. Old doesn't necessarily mean wise. And on the flip side, you might assume that young means foolish. In many cases it does. But, as he points out here, that's not always the case. The point is, regardless of age, we should make a conscious effort to seek wisdom and avoid foolishness. Doesn't matter if we're old, doesn't matter if we're young. Whatever age bracket you fall into, you could be a fool or you could be wise. And to the extent that the things you do in life affects that, you should take heed. Another thing we'll see if we make it to verses 15 and 16 is that it's futile to follow the crowds. He kind of, as you read this, doesn't it sound like a guy who's actually been king before? Like he's got experience being king. He's got experience being a leader of a big group of people, because at the end of the chapter, he's like, "Hey, the people, man, it never ends with these people. Doesn't matter what you do, they're never happy with you." Hey, it sounds like somebody that's familiar with being a king or in leadership position of some sort. And so what's the lesson for us? Well, people are fickle. They are forgetful. And more often than not, when you're talking about mass crowds, they're foolish. Oftentimes. That's just the nature of reality. And finally, one other thing hopefully we'll take from this message, the more you seek eternal spiritual matters, the less you'll be bothered by the temporal, earthly problems that we all face. Now, last time, which was several weeks ago, we talked about the passage just previously there on the dangers of isolation and and the futility of that, of going through life alone, completely separated, and not just the idea of in terms of family or marriage or children, but just the idea that even a single person can have a lot of people in life in which they depend upon, and that's how we're designed. We're not designed to go through life alone, particularly in a church, whereby you've got others to help you in your walk with the Lord and hold you accountable and to just help you along with life. And so we talked about that, the dangers of isolation, what can happen in numerous regards. And prior to that, we've kind of talked about oppression and power, and he kind of shifts when you get to chapter 4 here, almost into a lot of issues that would be governmental, which has been kind of a slant of some of the messages since we've gotten to that portion. Just the idea of power and how power is used to oppress people, and now we're talking about kings and, you know, an old foolish one versus a young poor one that's wise, and so what's better? And it's an interesting perspective. Obviously, it's the type of topic that we talk about quite a bit in our day and age, but it's even more interesting when you consider that you're reading something that was written by a man that was the most powerful king on the planet at that time. I mean, he had more power than anyone. He had more everything than anyone, just about. And so it's an interesting perspective to take this idea from. So let's dig into the text and see where this leads us here as we begin in verse 13. If you have an outline, it's not really in depth. I just broke it up into three basic points to kind of, you'd have kind of a map as to where we're heading here. But number one, the poor wise child versus the old rich king. Poor wise child or lad versus the old rich king. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So you have a contrast here that Solomon is offering. You have poor versus powerful, because he's talking about a king in the sense of the old foolish king. So you've got poor versus powerful. You've got young versus old. You've got wise versus foolish. And that one kind of flips from what you would expect. And that's what I had pointed out. Poor, young, you would expect foolish to go with that. Powerful, king, old, you would expect wise to go with that. And Solomon mentions here a flipping of that. And if it's a hypothetical, he said, well, listen, if all things being equal, you've got a king who's got power and he's old, and you assume wisdom. But if he's a fool, and Solomon says, you'd actually be better off with the kid who doesn't have the experience, doesn't have the power, but he does have wisdom. And, you know, as you consider that, kind of a point he's making here is you would expect that wisdom would come with age, but it's not guaranteed, and you would expect for the young to be foolish, but it's not guaranteed. So application for us is what? Well, if you're old, you should seek to be wise. If you're young, you should seek to be wise. And in both cases, you should seek to avoid being foolish. Now, as I thought of this, and as I studied this passage and I read this, I thought, there's a lot of examples you could use, and just in Scripture alone, there are a lot of examples you could use. I thought it was kind of interesting when I tried to think of, okay, who would I think of in terms of a poor, wise child versus an old, rich king who's a fool? And, you know, I kind of ran that through, and there's a lot of examples you could use for both of those. And one example I thought was the most fascinating, at least to me, take out the poor, just look at wise child versus old rich king who can't take instruction anymore and does stupid things. In both cases, Solomon himself would be an example of that. Now, he was never poor, so I mean, that's what I'm saying. I don't think unless he's talking about poor in experience or something like that. I don't think he's necessarily talking about himself, but there has to be some of himself that he sees in this, and there's some others that he might be referring to as well that I'll get to in a moment. But when you look at Solomon, that's very much how his reign started out. He started out extremely wise. And you remember that's what he asked the Lord for, and the Lord was pleased that he asked for that, and he granted that. And with Solomon, And really, to a certain extent, you can see this with his father David as well. They started out much stronger than they finished. And to me, that's a real warning for you and I. I mean, we're not kings. We don't have, you know, entire kingdoms at our disposal. But we are living lives here. And, you know, if you think you're just going to flip your spiritual life on the cruise control and you're just going to automatically get more godly and more godly and more godly the older you get, that's not necessarily guaranteed. And so there is a certain amount of spiritual discipline and vigilance that we should incorporate in our lives and not just assume that things are going to go a certain way. So I want to look at Solomon here for a few moments from 1 Kings chapter 3 and just kind of look at his life early on, how he started out in one sense as this young, wise king and where he ends up going in older age. Because when you see 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, for example, this is where he sought wisdom. And just, you know, really when you think about it, when you're talking about a young king who, I mean, he's the golden boy from the day he's born, really. When you look at David's other sons, they thought they were king material, but they weren't. They sought to kind of seize the kingdom for themselves. Solomon was the one. He was the one who was going to be king. And, you know, from the day he was born, circumstances aside, as opposed, you know, when you consider his mother and the whole situation there, how David and her ended up married in the first place wasn't so great. But Solomon clearly was the one, and David kind of groomed him for that. I mean, he trained him, he taught him up. You see that in various places in Scripture where Solomon speaks of his father and his father teaching him things and whatnot. And so it's not terribly surprising, although it was at the time, to see one as young as him who seemed to be so both wise and humble in realizing that he wasn't wise, that he didn't have the experience necessary, he didn't have the knowledge, so to speak. And that's what he says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to Solomon as he prays. He says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom in what Solomon says already, and maybe not wisdom in the sense of he knows things, but it's just this really amazing humility that he has in recognizing the fact that he doesn't know everything. I mean, that's half the battle is admitting your ignorance, isn't it? And when you think about it, And that's a major portion of the problem when you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about but thinks they're an expert. It's like it's not just that they don't know what they're doing. You can't convince them that they don't know what they're doing. And with Solomon, he already comes into this knowing at the beginning that I don't know what I'm doing. And in one sense, that's a tremendous blessing because in his case, what does he do to make up for that deficiency? He seeks the Lord. I mean, you can't think of anything better. And you say, well, what's he going to do? Take a crash course in leadership? Is he going to go get him a degree? What's he going to do? He's going to seek the Lord. And that was hands down the best thing he could have done. And so there's a certain wisdom in knowing that he wasn't wise, as strange as that sounds. And it's one thing to be ignorant in the sense of just not having the knowledge. You just don't have the depth of experience to know something. It's another thing to just be full of yourself, arrogant, and think you know it all. And you can have two people in the exact same age bracket who have had the exact same life experiences, the exact same education, and you might have one who knows, well, I still have a lot to learn, and another one who thinks they know it all. You know, I dare say you see that in the political world now when you see some of the younger up-and-comings who are pushing for the socialism thing. There's one sense in which you could say, well, they're just ignorant. Well, in some cases, that may be the case, but oftentimes they are ignorant, but they're historically ignorant. They just haven't lived long enough to see the effects of what they're pushing for. mean, if you're a young person and you're just, you grew up and from the day one, you've had things like socialism and communism crammed down your throat through the entire education system all the way through college, and it's been painted as this rosy utopia for you, and then what happens? You grow up and you're like, oh, this is fabulous. The government will give us everything for free. We should do this. Now, if you've lived long enough to have actually seen it in practice, you don't even have to be that old. I mean, I'm 45, growing up in the 70s and 80s. It was in the midst of the Cold War. I mean, we were seeing stuff on TV all the time about how horrible it was in the Soviet Union. And, I mean, there's no freedom there. And the Berlin Wall in Germany. I mean, we grew up in my era, and certainly those of you who are older than me even more so, you grew up in the era of just this understanding that freedom is precious, and we have it in America, and we shouldn't take it for granted, and look at how horrible it is in other parts of the country. There wasn't anybody I grew up with that wished they lived in the Soviet Union. I mean, you grew up thinking, oh, those poor people, that's horrible. Why do they stay there? And what were we always told? Well, there's an iron curtain. They can't get out. Oh, that's horrible. And so, if you don't have that the wisdom that nothing but years brings and experience brings, then you could very well be ignorant in a historical sense, and then you're shooting off your mouth about, oh, this would be so great, socialism is wonderful. Well, anybody who's seen it in practice would say otherwise. And so when I think of some of the young politicians pushing for it, are they ignorant or are they just historically ignorant? Both in many cases. But certainly, historical ignorance is part of that, and it's just due to the youth. They haven't been taught any different. Now, I look at somebody like Bernie Sanders, who's a 80-year-old socialist. Like, he's not historically ignorant. He's just ignorant. With all due respect, I mean, he embraced the Soviet Union when it was at its height. Now, he went in the 1980s on his honeymoon to the Soviet Union. So you can't even blame it on, well, he's just not old enough to know what it's like. He knows full well what it's like, and he still embraces it. That's scary. But the views expressed from this pulpit are those of mine only. I'm not endorsing nor bashing any particular candidates other than to say Bernie's crazy. Okay. As for Solomon, my point being, as a young, as he begins, as a king, he knows his limitations, and so he seeks the Lord. Wisdom of youth is sought, and wisdom of youth is given, by the way. God gives it to him, doesn't he? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing and not asked for long life or riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart. So there will be no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. And this is key. The Lord finishes by saying, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. And so he sought wisdom, and the Lord granted wisdom. Now, Solomon is the example, except for he wasn't poor, but he is the example of the young, wise lad spoken of here in many ways. And incidentally, the opposite of that, which is interesting. Immediately, when I tried to think of a young, foolish king who was not wise at all in the Bible, the very first person I thought of was Solomon's son, Rehoboam. You remember him? He comes on the scene, and the people come to him and say, your father really poured it on us. Lighten up a little bit. We'll serve you all of our days. He goes to the elders. What do you say? I say they're right. Lighten up a little bit. These people serve you all their days. And then he goes to who? The young. The little teeny boppers that he went to high school with. What do you guys think I should do? I think you should lay it on them even harder. And so he goes and says, oh, my father whipped you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. And my pinky finger's bigger than my father's loins. I mean, just all this arrogance, youth, foolishness, ignorance on his part, and what happened? It didn't go well. It didn't work out too well for him in that case. Now, you go back and read the scripture, it also tells us that that was ordained of God, because God had already told Solomon, you're going to lose the kingdom. Not you, because of your father David, your son will. And because of your father David, he won't lose the whole kingdom, but he'll lose part of it. It's exactly what ends up happening. Point being, Rehoboam was the exact opposite of his own father. In terms of, in his youth, he was not wise. He was very foolish. Solomon seeks wisdom. Solomon is granted wisdom, and then Solomon applies the wisdom. Remember, one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, where you have the two women and the two babies, right? One dead, one alive. They're arguing over whose baby it is. Oh, it's mine. Oh, no, it's mine. The dead one's yours. No, the dead one's yours. And so Solomon, it tells us how he dealt with that. You know this story, but 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 24, Solomon's conclusion, he said, the king said, get me a sword. So Solomon wasn't talking hypothetically, was he? Now, sometimes actually having an object lesson can really bring home your point. You know, Solomon didn't just say, well, okay, I tell you what, ladies, let's just get a sword and we'll do it. No, Solomon said, I'm king, I have all the power, I can do anything I want, go get me a sword. Now, when you bring that shiny sword right there in the presence of those two women, you're going to find out real fast who the real mama is, aren't you? And that's exactly what happens. This really is, this is an amazing wisdom on his part, the way he, it's fascinating to see, you know, like if you ever watch detective shows and whatnot, to see how they'll kind of, you know, fish out the bad guy. He's sitting there lying, and they find some way to get him to trip up or whatever. I think it's interesting. And you see this with Solomon. Get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Now, we hear that, and we would think, oh, come on. How'd they not know he was bluffing? Well, he's king. And the kings in those days, they did some strange things sometimes. And to be quite honest, they weren't really all that concerned about babies' lives, as most of them aren't today. A different sermon. But when you consider that, these ladies, are they thinking, oh, he's bluffing? No, they're thinking, he's king. He's a new king. We don't know what he might do. And so I don't think they thought he was bluffing at all. Divide the living child in two. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him. And the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Now, at this point, even a fool can see who the real mother is, right? It doesn't take the wisdom at this point, but it did take the wisdom to present the scenario to smoke out the phony. And that's what Solomon did, as the Lord directed. The king said, give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. It's interesting, isn't it? The people, they feared the king. Why? I mean, were they cowering in fear? No, I think it speaks of a certain reverence there. That, wow, he's young. We thought he was going to, you know, need a lot of on-the-job training, but he really is wise. That's impressive. Which means also that if, you know, he's your king and you know he's got this type of incredible wisdom, we may not be able to fool him so easily. And so there could be a fear and a reverence there. But getting back to Ecclesiastes, I mean, you're dealing here with a description of a young, wise king. And his wisdom is rooted in the fact that he seeks the Lord. The Lord gives him that wisdom. But the contrast in Ecclesiastes is with a king who is old and foolish and who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And strangely enough, Solomon is that as well. And later on in life, he becomes, I mean, how could you ever have thought that? This incredible wisdom in this young king. Every thought you would have is, can you imagine what he's going to be like when he's older? How brilliant he's going to be. What an excellent ruler he will be, because he doesn't even have the life experience at this point. God has given him tremendous discernment, tremendous wisdom. And imagine as he starts living how he's going to just grow, because his depth of knowledge is going to grow. He's going to know more things. He's going to have more life experience. Well, the problem was with Solomon, he had life experience, but it wasn't the right kind. It involved thousands of women. It involved trying everything he could to to find joy in places where he wasn't going to find it, not lasting joy. It involved building gardens and music and even comedy, it tells us. I mean, everything he could do, laughter, it is madness. That's what this whole book's about. Him trying to find this joy, and he's not finding it anywhere. And would you believe in a million years when he was such a young, godly, wise king, and he seeks the Lord, who would have ever thought he would end up an idolater? What a word of warning that is when you consider that. How far can someone go off the rails? Pretty far. And it's terrifying to see. 1 Kings 11, verse 4 tells us, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." Now, I always come back to that. When I study the life of David and Solomon, and I've studied them quite a bit. Yeah, you remember I preached a series on David several years ago. That was a long series on his life. And it always comes back to this. Solomon was richer than his father David. He was smarter than his father David. He had more wisdom than his father. He had a bigger kingdom than his father David. Thing after thing after thing after thing, he's greater than David. But in the one thing that matters more than anything else, he wasn't greater than David. Because time and time again, Scripture tells us his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as was his father David. Might suggest one way in which you would see that would be in their conduct toward women in terms of their marriages and whatnot. Neither one of them had a pristine record when it came to that, for sure. But you notice when David, the horrendous sin he fell into with Bathsheba and then everything that surrounded that and the murder and the cover-up and all that stuff, what I always come back to on that, and I think is very telling, is when David was confronted over that, he was broken over that. I mean, he was genuinely repentant over that. I mean, Psalm 51, you read it. I mean, he was just devastated at what he had done. And when you read of Solomon with all of his 700 and 300 and, you know, concubines and wives and whatnot, you don't see a lot of conviction over that in his life. You know, it's like, well, I'm a king. That's what I'm supposed to do. And so, not surprisingly, that is what the Scriptures tell us led him into idolatry. All of these numerous women, foreign women, you know, they were not worshiping the same God he was supposed to be worshiping, and they led his heart astray. And he became an old, foolish king when he had been a young, wise one. And so we can't just assume everything's going to go well. We can't just assume. You can't reach a certain point in your Christianity and toss the Bible aside and say, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm done praying. You know what? Look how long I've lived this Christian life. I'm just going to trust the Lord to carry me home. You're a true believer? Absolutely, the Lord's going to carry you home. But I would also dare say if you're a true believer, you're not going to toss the Bible aside and say, I'll just go on cruise control. Because that won't work. And even as a Christian, boy, your life can fall into some real ugly places if you're not careful about it. And the Bible warns us of that, Old Testament and New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you." 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So you're not alone in the fact that you're facing temptation or you might be facing, you know, spiritual laziness of some sort. But the point here and the lesson here is to don't fall into that trap. Solomon veered off of the path. Now, I think it's clear as you study his life and study the entire book of Ecclesiastes that by God's grace, in the end, he was on the right path. All of those experiences taught him something. The Lord used those in ways beyond we could ever hope for. But the point is, he was a young, wise king. And instead of becoming an old wise king, an old even wiser king, the trajectory of his life did not go like this. It went like this and then peaked back up at the end, I think, is if you wanted to do it in a graph. This is what we want to go for, just a constant, you know. You're heading toward heaven, all right? So you don't want to take these little veers toward hell on your way, okay? Just keep on trucking right toward the goal there. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians chapter 3. Those are the things we have to do to keep from doing things like Solomon did, and quite frankly, like David did. They are lessons for us, and we're fools not to heed those lessons. All right, so on to verse 14 here, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says, "For he's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom." Again, are we talking about a hypothetical person here, a poor, wise lad versus an old, foolish king? The old, foolish king is off. He's kind of gone now. Verse 14, he's talking, it sounds like he's talking about the poor, wise lad. He's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. Could be talking about the old king that just, you know, ended up becoming an old, wise king or old, foolish king. But it sounds like he's talking about the poor, wise lad. Now, this does sound like somebody from the Old Testament, somebody who started off in prison and eventually becomes, essentially, not completely, but sort of a king. Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? It might even sound like Daniel to some extent. But when you think of the life of Joseph, this might be what Solomon has in mind. I mean, he starts out as a slave, right? He's sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he becomes a servant, which is one step higher. And then he becomes a higher-up servant as, you know, he's head over the entire household of Potiphar. And then, of course, the debacle with Potiphar's wife. And now he's a prisoner. And now this is even worse than being a slave. He's locked up. And then from there, he ascends to what you might call vice pharaoh in Egypt. He's number two in command behind Pharaoh. And so, when you look at Joseph's life from beginning to end, he's wise, wise, wise. I mean, when he's young, he's wise. When he's old, he's wise. And so, in that sense, he might be a better model than Solomon. And that might be Solomon's point. A young, wise Joseph was better than an old, foolish Pharaoh. A young, wise Daniel would have been better than an old and foolish Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or whatever king you would look at in the book of Daniel. All right, so the poor wise child versus the old rich king. Number two, the poor wise child versus the second child. He brings another child into the story here in verse 15. He says, "I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." Replaces, presumably, the first lad. So a poor but wise lad is replaced by a second lad. And what's the deal with the second king, the second boy, the second child? Well, it's implied that maybe he's not as wise. The first one was wise. He gets replaced by the second one who's not so wise. And what is the reaction of the people, it tells us? All the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. All the people flock to the new one. The first one is forgotten. Well, there's a real lesson in that, isn't there? For you and I, okay, we're not going to be kings, we're not going to be queens, but you may have a certain amount of success in life. Well, guess what? Success can be fleeting. It can be gone real fast. And it's amazing to see that in the life of whoever this king is, hypothetical or real. He ascends to power, seems like everything's going his way, and then somebody else comes along and knocks him off the throne. Now this person's in power, and all the people flock to him. And so that's how life works sometimes. Sometimes you have tremendous blessings from the Lord, and it all might be gone tomorrow. Now, of course, one of the secrets to life is how you can live a life and be content regardless of what blessings you may have or not have. Was it Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, what that tells me is Job was thankful for the blessings he had. He didn't think he deserved them. He didn't think God owed it to him. He was thankful for the blessings that he had. And when he lost some of those blessings, he said, "God is just. It's God's right to give and take away. And it doesn't matter if God gives to me or takes away from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's ultimate joy was not rooted in what God had given him, but it was rooted in God. And that's where ours must be as well. Now, the hard part is to live life not constantly on edge that what am I getting ready to lose? All right? God's blessed me in many ways, but I'm just waiting for the other shoe to fall, so to speak. What's going to happen? What am I going to lose? We have to learn to relax and appreciate what God has given us and not cling to things like in fear that we're going to lose them tomorrow. Maybe you will, or you know what? God might bless you even more tomorrow. Either way, it's His prerogative. Or you might be in the midst of a horrendous trial that God might do away with that trial tomorrow. And so, in one sense, it should be comforting to know that God's in control and whatever comes your way is sent by Him. I think there's something to be learned from the Apostle Paul here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance, suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul could be content in every circumstance because his contentness was rooted in his relationship with Christ, and that wasn't changing. His circumstances changed. His money changed. His freedom changed. His position in life changed. His location changed. Everything about his life changed. The only thing that didn't change was Christ, and Christ was the thing that gave him contentment. And in Christ, if Christ is what gives you contentment in life, then you're going to have a lot more contentment, and you're not going to be fickle like all these people described in this book. Why? Because that which gives you contentment is not changing. So, the poor wise child versus the second child, and now I wrap it up with this, number three. The fickle crowds versus the various rulers, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, even the ones who will come later and will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. What's the point? What's he saying? Well, as I said, Solomon's speaking like someone who's in power. He knows what it's like to be the king. And at this point in life, he knows what it's like to be the king for a long time. And one thing he can tell you, and it doesn't take a king to tell you this, anybody in any type of leadership position whatsoever, even if you're in charge of two people at a convenience store, you know, as soon as you get a position of leadership, people are fickle. And some people are going to be happy for you. And some people are going to be jealous of you. And some people are going to be both. They're going to pretend to be happy but secretly jealous. And some people are just going to flat out hate you. And the greater the leadership position, the more that's going to be true because you're dealing with more people and you're dealing with more power. You think the president has some people who love him and some people who hate him? I get that impression. I don't watch the news very often, but when I do, I get that impression. You know, some love you, some hate you. Well, that's true of any leadership position and any leader. Why? Well, because people have different preferences, but also because crowds are fickle. The people are fickle. I mean, one minute they're fawning over you, the next minute they're complaining, and oftentimes it's the very same people. It's not just, this group always loves me, this group always hates me. They change sides pretty frequently. And Solomon's saying, that's vanity, but that's life. It's hard to accept, but that's life. And when you think about it, pleasing people is exhausting and taxing and vain in so many ways. And he refers to it as striving after wind. And I close with this. It makes me think, perfect example of this, of why you can't try to please people ultimately. I mean, I'm not saying you should never try to please people. You should in some cases, but primarily you should please the Lord. And the people who also want to please the Lord are going to be pleased with you that you're pleasing the Lord. And if the Lord's not their top priority, they're never going to be pleased with you anyway if you're seeking to please the Lord. Example of this, and I'm not going to read it because it would take too much time, but John chapter 6, if you read that chapter from beginning to end, Jesus begins that chapter, the crowds are all over him. clamoring after him. Why? Because he just fed 5,000 people. He then walks on water, literally. Not figuratively, literally. So that's how John 6 begins. And then Jesus begins to talk in such a way that the people are like, what is he saying? You know what he was talking about? He was talking about manna from heaven. And you know where he goes with this. Oh, you know, the Father gave Moses and the children of Israel manna from heaven, bread from heaven. Well, guess what? I'm the real manna from heaven. I'm the real bread of life. And so he goes from just this incredible amounts of popularity. And you know the disciples are cringing as Jesus is preaching, right? Especially when Jesus gets into that, oh, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood part. But you know Peter's like, what are you doing? We've got 5,000 plus women and children. We've got a massive following here. You're going to ruin it. Peter liked to take Jesus aside and rebuke him from time to time. It never went well when he did that, but he might have been prone to do that at this point. The disciples, you know, they're like, what is he saying? I can't believe this. And so Jesus starts in on this, and of course the Jews begin to grumble. How can he say this? What is he talking about? We must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Would you follow a preacher that said that? Well, if you're Christians, actually you do. Because Jesus said that. I'm not making that up. Now, Jesus explains it, thankfully, right? You get a little later in John 6, and he explains to him, he says, the words that I give to you are spirit. Flesh profits nothing. The words I give to you are spirit and life. So he's talking in a spiritual sense. He's not talking about cannibalism or anything like that. He's not even talking about transubstantiation, anything like that. He's talking in a spiritual sense here of being partaker of his body and his blood. In John chapter 6, as you get toward the end of the chapter, you know what happens? Jesus loses massive amounts of followers. Who can accept this, is what they said. Who can accept this teaching? I mean, we liked it when he was giving us free food, but now he's talking this kind of stuff. Who can accept this? I'm done with him. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's a negative thing, isn't it? Well, it depends on how you look at it. That's John 6:66. I always remember that verse based on that because the passage that talks about deserting Christ, not following him anymore, is John chapter 6, verse 66. That all the chapters and portions were added after the fact. I know that, but it's just interesting. That's how I remember it. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Good answer, Simon Peter. But the point is what? The people are fickle, aren't they? People are fickle. Well, they'll clamor one minute and the very same people will be gone the next. They may even stab you in the back on the way out the door. They are fickle, and you got to know that they're fickle. And Solomon tells you they're fickle, and Jesus tells you they're fickle. And so you better learn the lesson that they're fickle. In conclusion, regardless of your age tonight, you may be young, you may be old, you may be somewhere in between, desire to know the Lord and seek wisdom. Don't assume you're just going to grow in godliness. Guard your life and do the things that the Scriptures tell us to do. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Spend your time knowing and learning God's Word and applying it in your life. Walk with Christ. Secondly, recognize that life is fleeting. Blessings may be gone tomorrow, but then again, trials may be gone tomorrow too. Desire eternal blessings which cannot be lost. Set your treasure in heaven where moth nor rust destroy. And finally, make it your goal to please the Lord rather than to please people. The more focused you are on eternal spiritual matters, the less you'll care when temporal, physical problems begin to hinder your life. Let's pray.